Well, good morning. Danielle and I were talking this morning, and we knew it was Labor Day weekend, and so we were preparing ourselves, and we'll be thankful for whoever the Lord brings this morning. Didn't know he was going to bring everyone, so there's much to be thankful for. It is good to be here and to be with all of you. Genesis chapter 48 is where we will be this morning. Now, I know that it's not true every time, but the writing and the reading of a family will is notoriously messy. Ultimately, of course, the patriarch, the matriarch, decide who is going to receive what as an inheritance. But in the culture of the day of Genesis, it was really already a given. It was normal. It was expected. The firstborn would receive the double portion, and everybody would receive after that. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and naturally Reuben was the firstborn. But we've already read, we've already studied that because of the sin he committed against his father, that he had lost that right. Under the direction of God, Jacob chose the 11th son, Joseph. And even what's more startling, we read it last week, was that he chose the first two sons of Joseph to be adopted as his own. And he would make them the firstborn, Ephraim specifically, the younger, being the firstborn. Everything was unexpected. It was not normal. And I can only imagine what was being said behind closed tent doors. Today we're going to read the blessing that Israel would give to Ephraim and to Manasseh, and giving it to them, of course, would be giving it to Joseph himself. And in the end, we're going to see what all of that means to us. So if you'll follow along with me, 48:15 is where we'll start. I'll read through the end of the chapter. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is by your grace and by your blessing that we gather here this morning. Father, in ourselves, we have no right to you. We have no right to say your name. We have no right to attempt even to worship and pray. But it is by the blood of your Son that you sent for us that a new and better way has been provided, one that we are now welcome into your throne room, that we can hear your words and that they can transform our lives, that we have your ear as our Father, for you have adopted us as children. God, I pray that your words will go forth in power. Lord, I pray that you do your work in us, a work that only you are able to do. Increase our faith, Lord. Deepen our love. Expand our knowledge, that we can be a church that honors your name, that carries it well. That we are no longer in shame and guilt, but in the freedom of obedience and worship. I thank you that you are a God who's so close to us. That we know that you are here with us. You're watching, you're working. And I pray that you're pleased with what we do. Help me to preach well. Help me to teach well. And God, I pray for every person here, help them to listen well. Not just with their ears, but with their heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here is a patriarchal blessing given to sons now, for as he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. It says in verse 12, before this passage, that Joseph removed them from his knees. Now, I don't think two 20-year-old men are sitting upon a 147-year-old man's lap. I can't picture that. What this probably means is that these two boys came in and they knelt before their grandfather in this adoption sort of way. We're going to receive the blessing from him. And what's neat about this is that the word blessing is derived from the Hebrew word for knees. Knees, of course, help us bend down. We use them to lower ourselves. It's a beautiful imagery of what blessing is when heaven bends down to us. That God, in his grace, lowers down a portion of his kingdom given to his children. So ultimately what blessing is, and I know we're not receiving all the fullness of the kingdom until it comes in this life, but we do receive a portion of it. And God, in his grace, lowers it down to us, bends it down to us, and blesses us with the kingdom of heaven. God himself indwelling us, the glory of God filling us. And in this time, we see truly what is on earth is what has been done in heaven. And so Joseph situates his boys. Of course, he situates them as firstborn and secondborn. When he brought them in, they were listed as Manasseh and Ephraim because Manasseh is the firstborn. And he set them down in front of his father so that his father's right hand would be laid upon Manasseh's head. The right hand was always seen as the hand of blessing. That is the place of honor. It's the place of position. It's the place of family power and authority. It's no coincidence that when Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven, he was placed at the right hand of the Father. And not that God the Father has hands, of course. It's a way of describing the honor and position and authority that Jesus was given in his arrival back into heaven. And so when Jacob, it says, who's dim in the eyes, 147 years does that. He crosses his hands, puts the right hand upon Ephraim. Was this an accident? Was this something that he did because he couldn't see? Was this something he just haphazardly did? The Bible actually tells us this was not an accident. In Hebrews chapter 11, when the author is giving us all of these people of faith that we can look to, this crowd of witnesses that has gone before us, encouraging us in the faith, Jacob is one of those who are listed. And we've seen so many things that Jacob has done with his life, right? I mean, what instant in Jacob's life would you list as one of faith? I instantly think of wrestling with God. That seems like that's a pretty remarkable moment in his life where he prevailed and was blessed. But that's not the instant that God gave us to remember. It was this. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. That's the moment that by faith, Jacob gave the younger son the firstborn blessing, crossed his hands, and did what was according to God's will, even though it was against all human tradition. It was against everything that was expected. It was done even against his own son's wishes. He did what God wanted him to do, and he did it by faith. So there's no way that he did this by accident. In fact, when Joseph calls him out and says, "Dad, you're doing it wrong," he says, "I know, my son, I know." Meaning not that I know I'm doing it wrong. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. The blessing was accurate. This is what God directed Israel to do. And our passage begins in verse 15. Of course, he's blessing the sons. He even says it in there, you know, bless the boys. But it says, he blessed Joseph. Noting that by blessing Ephraim and by blessing Manasseh, this was actually a blessing for Joseph. That this was a blessing for that whole line. This was Joseph's family being given a portion of the inheritance to them. And Joseph receiving a double portion. There was only 12 portions of the inheritance. Naturally, he was going to get 1 out of 12. And now he's getting 2 out of 12. And one of them's the double. This is good news for his family. That's why it showed last week that Joseph bowed down on his face. He was pleased. He was elated with this news that his sons were now his brothers. And as he begins this blessing, I don't know about you, I'm moved by how Jacob blesses the boys. Let me read it again, verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these boys." It's instantly our eyes are not towards Jacob. Our eyes are not even on the boys. Our eyes are directed immediately to God. This is where the blessing comes from. Israel has no power in himself to bless anybody. He doesn't have any power and authority there. Not to the blessing that he wanted to give them. This is from God alone. The God before whom Abraham and Isaac walked. They were not polytheists. They didn't recognize more than one God. They knew there was only one God, only one. The God, it says, the God before they walked, before whom they walked. And of course, throughout the Bible, walking is that idiomatic way of talking about how someone lives. This is the God before whom my father and my grandfather lived. This is the God they served. This is the God they obeyed. This is the God who blessed them. That walking with God is a life with God, an intimacy with the Lord. And that when God revealed himself to Abram in the land of the Chaldeans, in the city of Ur, a place in Babylon where there was many gods, many idols, there was much sin and immorality, he talked to Abram, and what did Abram do? "I'll go wherever you go." And God went before Abram, and Abram obeyed, and he followed. Adam heard God walking in the garden, that level of intimacy. Enoch walked with God faithfully, and because of his faithfulness, God took him, and he was no more. Noah was found the only righteous man in all of the world. This was the pattern. It was the standard by those who actually truly love God, that they would walk with him. They would obey him. They would rely on him. I mean, there's so many verses talking about walking with God. I just chose two, one from the old and one from the new. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I'll give this verse. The covenant blessings were always dependent upon the power and faithfulness of God. It says in Deuteronomy 10, "And now Israel, what does Yahweh, your covenant God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Notice Jacob is revealing more about God than he is about himself or about the boys or about anything else. God's the one that went before us. He's the reason we came to the land of Canaan. He's the reason we're in Egypt right now. He's the reason. He's been my shepherd all my days. In all of his years, in all the decades and decades and decades that Israel has lived, he looks back on his life and he looks at all the wealth that he has. He looks at the great family that he has. He looks at his own ability now to live this long. And he goes, "There's only one reason. Because my God has cared for me. He has provided for me. He has loved me." It's this God who chose us and guided us and protected us and provided for us and kept us. And also, what does it say? Redeemed me. It says here, "The angel has redeemed me." Of course, that word means messenger. When you see the word angel, it doesn't necessarily have to refer to a created being like we think of angels most of the time. It's the angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate person that is appearing to people who we would know as Jesus the Christ. Is it the angel of the Lord he's thinking back on, the one that he wrestled that night? Possibly. Because I know who that was. That was God. And he has redeemed me. This is a threefold description of God. The one who leads, the one who cares for us, and the one who redeems us. And he says, "This is God who has redeemed me from all evil." Do you remember when Jacob was introduced to Pharaoh? And Joseph brought him into Pharaoh's court, and even Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And when he introduced himself, he said, "I am a sojourner, and few and evil are my days." And I think he recognized all of his sin, and he recognized all of the hardships that had been placed on him, particularly because of his own arrogance and rebellion. But in this moment, we see Jacob's heart and what he truly believes. And the only reason that evil did not overcome him was because of his God. Is that your story? The only reason evil has not overcome you is because God stepped in. That's the only reason. Otherwise, we would be enjoying life as sinners, walking the road of death, doing what is right in our own eyes, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh. Oh, we might be thinking we're having fun, but when judgment day comes, we will realize that we are condemned. And God says, or in Jacob, in blessing the boys, says, "The God that is blessing you boys is a God of redemption. He's a God who loves you, purchases you out of sin, will buy you back. We separated ourselves from him, and he's the one who brings us back." Ephraim and Manasseh, because of this blessing, I'm getting to the rest of it in just a moment, are going to be representatives of the whole nation of Israel because they're the firstborns. And in them, the name Israel is going to continue. Jacob says, "My name is going to continue through them." They are going to be the representatives of all these people who are going to carry the name Israel from now on. And even in verse 20, you see that it's going to become a saying among the people, "I desire to be blessed by God like Ephraim and Manasseh were. I want that blessing. I want to have such intimacy with God that he would be so kind to me as he was to them. It's going to be the standard of blessing among all the people. So what is this blessing? Verse 16. The angel has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on and on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Again, we're seeing this promise. A promise reemphasized once again. It was given to Abram. It was given to Isaac. It was given to Jacob. Now it's given to Ephraim and Manasseh on behalf of all the people of Israel. You will be, the Lord says, fruitful, and you will multiply. I think a lot of times when scholars look at the Hebrew and they translate it for us who don't know Hebrew, they take out these word plays because we don't understand them. They have idioms. They have play on words, like just like we do in English. And if someone in a different language read ours, they would take our idioms and go, that's a really weird statement, not realizing doesn't mean literally what it says. Here, when it says at the end, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, it literally says, let them multiply as fish. We would say, let them multiply like rabbits. That's a prolific animal. We get that. That's our, you know, we understand that. Get two rabbits together and pretty soon you have 100 rabbits. I remember my parents decided, let's try rabbits once, and we got two females, because we thought, well, two males, we heard they fight. Male and female, we don't want that. Well, someone misgendered one. And I went out there one morning to feed them, and we had more than two. We had a lot more than two. And my mom said, we're done with rabbits. But for the Hebrews, they didn't see it as rabbits. They saw it as fish. Fish are a prolific animal. Schools are huge. They have lots of eggs all at once. They are a multiplying kind of animal. And so he says, I want you, under the blessing of God, you're going to multiply like fish do. You're going to be large schools of people among the earth. And as I thought about this blessing to be multiplied like fish, I couldn't help but start thinking about all these other passages that begin using that picture of fish. Starting with the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel just gave this great vision of the coming temple. And if you read it, chapter 47, I kind of encourage you to do it because you're reading it and you're like, wait, I thought this said it that in Revelation. Yeah, that's where Revelation got it. Yeah, you see this river coming forth from the temple, trees on both sides of the river bearing fruit 12 months a year for the healing of the nations. And this river is going to flow all the way to the Dead Sea. The worst water on all the earth. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. And it's talking about how that river of life is going to make even the Dead Sea fruitful. Okay, so that's the context of this. Listen to what he says. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engalium, which are two areas near the Dead Sea. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Saying that great salty Dead Sea is going to be like the Mediterranean. You're going to be able to fish there. You just stand down there, throw your net in, and you're going to catch so many. Then Jesus comes. And who does he call to be his disciples? Four fishermen. Actually, let me point this out to you. Just a couple verses after that in Ezekiel, look what he says. This is the boundary of which you shall divide the land for inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. Brings that right into it. Brings that right after that vision. Luke chapter 5, and when he had finished speaking, of course Jesus is speaking in the boat, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. No offense, Jesus, you're a carpenter. I know what I'm doing, and you don't catch anything tonight. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, James and John. And they came and filled both the boats, so that the boats even began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He saw something much deeper, didn't he? A lot of people saw a great catch. Oh, this is going to be a payday. He only saw the sinfulness of his own heart. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And Jesus tells a parable later on. "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind." What does that mean? People of every nation, every kind. "And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good in containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus dies on a cross. And he raises from the dead. And the disciples are beside themselves. "I thought we were building a kingdom. I thought people from all over the earth were going to be caught. I thought this was it. I thought he was the Messiah. I don't know what to do." So they did the only thing they could think. They went back to work. And they gave up this whole catching of men, and they went back to catching a fish. And that's where Jesus finds them. And Jesus said to them, he's on the shore, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And Jesus, of course, Peter jumps in the water and swims back. And Jesus reestablishes Peter's purpose. "I told you that you're going to be a fisher of men, and not just a fisher of men, but you're going to be a shepherd of my people. Feed my sheep," he would tell him. "You're going to be an evangelist. You're going to go out and you're going to throw out the net of the gospel and people are going to be caught. But then you're going to feed them and you're going to keep them and you're going to shepherd them." I don't believe at all for a moment it was a coincidence that God chose David to be a king who was a shepherd. And at least four of the apostles were fishermen, because it's giving us our duties as a church to go and catch men and women and then teach them what Jesus has commanded. The patterns in the pictures run all too clear throughout the Bible for this. At the end of verse 19 in our passage, God blesses Ephraim that he would become a multitude of nations, not that you'll become one big giant nation. Yes, but you're not becoming a nation of just one kind of people. I am not talking about that the family of Abraham is going to become this really big family, but that all the nations of the world will be drawn to you because of your God, and that you will become a nation of nations, like fish of every kind, caught for the Lord and for his name. We know that this is ultimately done by Jesus the Christ, the seed of the woman, as stated in Genesis 3, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of David. This was all predicted, that he was the Messiah for whom this was going to happen and through whom this was going to happen. Psalm 2, it says this, "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me," who's me? We're trying to figure that out. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." It just says here that the Father will tell the Son, "Your inheritance will be the nations of people." It's beautiful. It all fits together, all these pieces coming together, and we realize it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. He's the fulfillment of all these things. Jeremiah says this, with weeping they shall come back, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, which means righteousness, in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and look at this, and Ephraim is my firstborn. It's all there. By the blessing of Ephraim, all the nations will come, starting with Israel, then to the Gentiles. For the gospel has gone out first to the Jews and then to the nations. Lastly, he turns his attention to Joseph, verse 22, and he gives him a piece of land. Jacob owns a piece of land in Canaan. You can read about it back in Genesis 32. I'm not going to go there. But he purchases a piece of land as he enters the promised land. We don't have what he mentions here recorded. It says that he took it basically by war. Then he went in with weapons, and we don't know exactly what happened because it's not written for us. It might be that he purchased this land and the Amorites didn't live up to their end of the deal and began to try to take it back and he had to fight for it. We don't know. But we know where this place is, that place called Shechem. In fact, that word mountain slope can be translated as a portion. It literally means a shoulder. So that's why they think of it as a mountain, like a hill coming out of the land. He says, I'm going to give that to you, Joseph. And we know that this actually ends up in the area that Manasseh inherits, given to Joseph, just like it says. But there's lots of things that happen in that area, but I want to point out one specifically. As Jesus walked along the roads and talked to the people, he came to that very specific piece of land, John chapter 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Okay, we don't have to guess. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Of course, the Samaritans were hated by Jews. Jews hated the Samaritans. It was an equal relationship. The Samaritans were Jews, kind of, but they were also mixed with Assyrian blood. During the Syrians, when they came and took the northern tribes of Israel, which include Ephraim and Manasseh, they intermarried with the people of Israel. And out comes this group we call the Samaritans. They weren't welcome in Jerusalem. They weren't welcome in the temple. So they made their own place of worship on a mountain. They had Jacob's well, which they thought was pretty special. And they worshiped the God separate from the Jews. And Jesus did what was unexpected and came and talked not only to a Samaritan, but to a Samaritan woman, and not only to a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman deep in sin. Samaritan woman who, like Ephraim, was of mixed blood. Remember, Ephraim was mixed Egypt and Israel. The Samaritan woman mixed Assyrian and Israel. And it goes right back that Jesus would forgive her. Redeem her from all of her evil. And she goes back. And she goes back to her town and says, there's a man here who has told me everything that I've ever done. And she becomes this evangelist. And what is she doing? She's throwing out a net. I just see all these pieces and I go, it's just a beautiful story. How in the world does anybody think we made this up? I'm not that smart, are you? It is a beautiful story of redemption. That's what Scripture is all about. God coming to redeem you and to redeem me from our evil, that we can be caught by his grace, taught by his truth, and that we can receive inheritance from heaven as firstborn children, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. My goodness. So what do you do with that kind of information? What do you do with that truth? I don't know about you, I'm overwhelmed right now with that. That God would be so kind and generous to us. The first, we got to walk in that. Walk in your redemption. It says that Jesus came and he shattered the ways of the devil. That he broke what the works of the devil. And then we as Christians, how we have the gumption to go back to our homes and we try to glue back together the idols that Jesus broke. Why would we do that? Those idols that were leading us into death, into sin, into ignorance, into lies. Why would we do that? He has given us an opportunity to walk in freedom. A freedom that God is ours and we are his. And all that is of heaven is now at our disposal. His power is in us. He fills us. He gives us peace that we've never known. Joy that we couldn't obtain. He does all this for us. And we go and we think we know a better way. No. We need to walk in the redemption that Jesus has given us. And if you have not been redeemed by Christ, that net is there. The gospel that says, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That you'll be forgiven of all your sin. That he will rescue you from evil. That he will be your shepherd now all of your days. And you will be safe and secure and provided for forever and ever. Walk in your redemption. And part of walking in our redemption is to be fishers of people. How much effort have we given last week to this? How much? Because there's lots of fish, even in our valley, of lots of different kinds. And we don't even throw the net sometimes. And we let them get away. And Jesus says, I have entrusted to you the gospel. You are called to be a good steward of my gospel, not only to live it, walk in it, but then to proclaim it. Fish for people. The results aren't up to us. You can't force a fish to bite, can you? Will, you'd have better stories if you could. You can't force fish to bite. But we got to put the lure out there. Fish for people. But here's the temptation. That when we begin to walk in the ways of the Lord, and we begin to become evangelists, and we obey him and we strive to do it, that we begin to do it in our own strength and we become Pharisees. We got to depend on the shepherd who feeds us and provides for us every day. And if we aren't depending on him, we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's your kingdom that's coming, not mine. Give me my daily bread. I need you. I need you. Only Jesus satisfied the Father. He was the only one who did this well. He's the only one who succeeded in fulfilling the law and in the commandments of God. So who are we to think that we can do it without him? I'm going to ask that you close your eyes and cry out to God. In one of these regards, I don't know where it is that you feel the Lord's leading you and convicting you and encouraging you. It might just be the walking in obedience. It could be in your passion and efforts to share the gospel with people. Maybe you've been trying to do this in your own strength. I want to give you a moment to cry out to him before we finish in song. Our Father, as your children, we come before you in this moment. We bow on our knees in reverence of your power and your authority, but we cling to you as children. There's so much to repent of. We've tried to live this life in our own righteousness and knowledge and experience. We have let unbelievers that we know walk away without mentioning Jesus at all. We have begun to build more idols in our homes, in our hearts, robbing you of glory. Our God, we repent. We confess our sins to you, and we are grateful that when we do, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, I ask in this moment that you'll cleanse your church, that your holy fire will come upon us and burn away all of that which is wicked and evil. Lord, I ask at the end of the service, you will leave us burning for you, thinking only about you, changing our perspective and our minds, giving us a new way. Father, if anyone here is not secure in their salvation in you, Lord, may they cry out to you right now. You are the only true God. May we cry out to you and you alone for redemption. So God, as we stand together in a moment to sing, I ask that you will bend down to us and that you will bless us. Fill us with your power. Renew our minds. Soften our hearts. And ready us for a week that is to come. Give us power and knowledge and wisdom that we need to do it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.